Well, I invite you to find a Bible and open up to the prophecy of Isaiah, the 9th chapter. So Isaiah is a bigger book. It's kind of easy to find. If you can find the Psalms or Proverbs, you just keep going a little bit further. If you get to Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you've gone too far. Isaiah 9. And as Jeremy mentioned last week, we're going to have sort of Advent series, sort of a traditionally themed on hope. This week, peace. Lord willing, next week, joy. And then the final week on love. And we'll be all over the place in the Bible, but this morning we will be in Isaiah chapter 9, particularly focusing on verse 6, but we'll look at all of 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for these promises which you gave to your people of old. We thank you for these promises which we can enjoy here today, that we can reflect on and consider. Lord, we pray that by your good spirit, you would fill our hearts with your truth, that you would bring us to a place of conviction of sin, of faith, repentance, and rest in the promises that come through the Prince of Peace, who has come and will indeed come again. We pray and ask all this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. The microphone might be too much for Georgia. Well, what matters? What matters? Have you ever stopped to think about that? What matters? There's all kinds of answers to that question in the world. Well, Christianly understood, and we could also say objectively understood, ultimately what matters is what matters to God. What matters in life, well, is the same thing as what matters to God. And how do we know that something matters to God? Where can we look to discover the mind of the infinite God revealed to finite, sinful man? The Bible, the divine volume, the sacred scripture. And I do believe that there's a relevant principle to consider here, one that is tried and true. It's very simple. I've mentioned it probably too many times, but it is this. If the Word of God mentions something repeatedly, then it's something that God really wants us to pay attention to. Oftentimes, we know this, when you get to know somebody, we know that the things that they frequently bring up in conversation are indicators, right? True and trustworthy indicators of what they're concerned about in life, right? So that could be football, it could be politics, it could be cryptocurrency, it could be their family, the Middle East, you know, you name it. My immediate family and friends know that if I'm in the room, I'll probably start talking about skateboarding at one point or other, because that's of abiding interest to me right now. Well, all right, so when we turn our attention to the scripture from Genesis to Revelation, do you know what God's word mentions over and over and over? Peace. Peace. Just consider how often the New Testament epistles open up with the words grace and peace to you, or some variation of that. Or the Old Testament, it speaks quite frequently of periods of peace in the nation's history. In the New Testament, we find discussions of disruptions of peace in the churches. Punctuated throughout the Word of God, we observe how it speaks of that which promotes peace. It speaks of the source of peace, the path to peace, the nature of peace, of the necessity of having peace with God, both in this life and in the life to come. So this concept of peace and the reality behind the concept, we could confidently say that it matters to our God. And I think that resonates with us, right? In our own experience, speaking very practically here, I think all of us here desire peace. We highly prize peace. We desire peace in our denomination, here the Christian Reformed Church. We desire peace in our churches, in our families, in our relationships, in our states, in our country, in the world even, and in our consciences as well, right? There's nothing worse than a tortured conscience. Well, our text this morning announces Jesus as the Prince of Peace. So how does this child who was born, the son who was given, how does he speak to our longing for peace this morning? That's what we want to investigate and hear of. So 3 points for us. First, the promise of peace. The promise of peace. So from just reading our text a moment ago, we realize here in the Bible, in Isaiah 9, we find a promise of peace. But in the first verse here, we're given really some essential background to that promise, and we don't want to skip by that too quickly. The prophet is calling to mind that Zebulun and Naphtali, both of which belong to the 10 northern tribes of Israel, that they had experienced invasion, domination, and exile by the king of Assyria in 722 BC for their idolatry and their high-handed and habitual disregard of their covenant Lord. They were cast out of the land. This is that gloom and anguish that Isaiah mentions here in verse 1. So you could imagine the exiled people were facing this political and national and religious crisis of being judged by their covenant God and being uprooted from all they knew. They did not have peace, I think it's safe to say. But they would have been very welcome to a word of peace from the Lord. Any announcement of a coming peace would have been very welcome to them. And to bring things forward to our lives, beyond the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, I think we know that all peoples of the earth desire peace. Now, of course, peace means different things to different people, but the point is, universally, people desire peace. And where do people tend to look for peace today? In a lot of places, right? People consider themselves to have found peace when they have financial security, or when they are in good health, or when they are excelling in their careers and callings in life. Or maybe people find peace knowing that they are admired by others, or when their political party has the upper hand. And here's the thing, The unbelieving world, it anchors, it grounds its peace either in itself or in some external thing that the Bible tells us will eventually pass away, indeed is even at this time passing away. So we know that this is not the genuine article, right? This is counterfeit peace. It is a hollow peace without substance. I mean, let's think about it. Can you really say you have peace when you know in your heart of hearts that you are estranged from your Maker? Can you have peace when, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, one's sinful practices trigger thoughts and terrors of a final judgment, which the unbelieving world knows that they will not be able to withstand? You see Romans 1:32 for that. Perhaps this is why Isaiah can say later in his prophecy in chapter 57, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So this begs the question, right? This vital, important question, where can peace be found if we can't find it in ourselves or in some external thing? This leads us to our second point, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Looking back at Isaiah 9, then, the tides begin to change. Whereas in former times, Isaiah says, the Lord brought the people into contempt. In the latter time, quote, "He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Well, we can ask, how does the Lord transform their situation? Because if we think about it from the exile's perspective, if some transformation, if some change was going to take place, it was really going to have to be from the initiative of the Lord himself. They were bound sort of metaphorically and literally, and they did not have the power in and of themselves to break free from their bondage. So how does this change come to pass? Or what does it mean? Verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." And it gives the reason, right? For, we say, "Because for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor," speaking of Assyria here, and also of Babylon, "you have broken as on the day of Midian." Another reason, right? "For, because every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." And here's the ultimate reason. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So here we see that peace itself is defined by and wrapped up in one unique person. So the people in exile in Assyria, they were told to look forward to a child who would be born. A child, right? Which may have sounded ludicrous at the time, but this is not just any child, right? This is none other than, as Isaiah says, Mighty God, the Father of eternity. That he will be born tells us that he is human. That he is Mighty God tells us that he is more than human. What we have here is an unveiling, an early unveiling of the God-man, who is, we know, as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, human rulers, human heroes, while useful for a time, eventually they fade away and they die like everyone else. David died, Solomon died, Tiglath-Pileser III, as the Assyrian ruler at this time, He in due time also died, but not this child. He is immortal, and he is the source of eternal life for all who believe, because he doesn't have a beginning like everyone else. There's another prophecy we often think about and read in this Advent season. Micah 5:2, it speaks of one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. This is that same child who would come to fulfill the prophecy that Isaiah gave just two chapters earlier in chapter 7, verse 14, where he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And Emmanuel, we know from the Hebrew and from how Matthew interprets these words, it means simply God with us. This child to be born, the son who is given, is God with us. Well, what else does the prophet tell us about Jesus, about this child who is to be born? This son who is given to us, he is a wonderful counselor. And so I ask us this morning, friends, do you lack wisdom? Do you need direction in life? Do you long for the truth? Are you tired of hearing the lies and half-truths of the world and the culture all around us? Then look no further than to this awe-inspiring counselor. The Word of God elsewhere says that he is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Look to the writings of his prophets, of his apostles. Look to the everyday wisdom of the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Take hold of the spiritual guidance and comfort of the Psalms. Throughout all of his word, you will find golden, heavenly, life-giving counsel. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. But that's not all. There's more. Look again at verse 6. He will be called the Prince of Peace. So very practically considered, in this Advent season, in this Christmas season, whatever we want to call it, don't look at your gifts underneath the tree as a source of ultimate peace. As things get busier, don't find your heart's highest peace in accomplished and finished to-do lists, right? Now, don't misunderstand me. The Christmas message is not, don't even think about enjoying the good things that come with this holiday season that all people think about and celebrate. I think family traditions, Christmas trees, Christmas movies, these are all good gifts, even dare I say good gifts from God that can bring cheer to our hearts. That's a good thing. I mean, as Christians, we're free to not celebrate Christmas, but we're also free to celebrate and enjoy Christmas. So, the Christmas message isn't that. The Christmas message isn't so much a message of deprivation, but rather of abundance and of fullness. And finding that abundance and fullness, not in sort of the ordinary things we think of when it comes to the season, but finding it in the Son who is given, finding it in the Prince of Peace, because he gives us that peace, friends, that we all desperately need. He gives us what no peppermint mocha from Starbucks or batch of Christmas cookies could ever give us, however desirable those things may be. It is only the Prince of Peace who gives us peace with God. Romans 5 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God, where is that to be found? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this context in Romans, peace with God means the very same thing as reconciliation with God, being restored to harmony and right relationship with God. In Colossians, we hear, "For in him," that is in Jesus, "all the fullness of God," right? Mighty God, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And the mission Jesus accomplished in order to give us peace, it was anything but peaceful. It was really a chaotic road a fiery road full of trial and full of suffering that he walked in order to bring us peace. Consider, he bore on his own shoulders that wooden cross, that instrument of death. He suffered at the hands of men, of sinful men. He was forsaken by his own Father so that all the hostility between us and God might be extinguished and we might enter into a place of spiritual, imperishable peace with God. Take note, would you, of verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So thinking back to our context, right? Whereas the people of God of old were in exile, suffering hardship and injustice under the despotic rule of a foreign ruler, they were yet told to anticipate one whose kingdom would be characterized by justice and by righteousness. Imagine hearing that then, right? That would be a good word to hear. That would be a word of comfort to hear. No longer, it would mean, would they be cruelly mistreated, but they could anticipate a time when God's kingdom, the one originally promised to David's offspring, see 2 Kings or 2 Samuel 7 for more on that, they could anticipate a time when that kingdom would be established, when all of God's people would be ushered into this kingdom, and that this kingdom would endure, as Isaiah says, from this time forth and forevermore. And friends, the same thing applies to us today. The Son of God has come to deliver us from the despotic, tyrannical rule of sin, Satan, and death. And he does this. He overcomes all of these things in himself through his obedience, through his cross, through his resurrection. And he then invites us to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we are brought into this new life through faith in Christ, abandoning our own righteousness and instead placing our trust solely, entirely, and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ and his obedience, death, burial, and resurrection for us. That's where we find our peace, friends. That's where we find our peace in this Advent season. That's where we find our peace on January 1st. That's where we find our peace when we hear bad news from afar. That's where we find our peace when we hear bad news from the doctors concerning our own physical well-being. That is where we find our peace. And so, friends, the word Jesus has for you this morning is a word of peace, as he told his disciples in the first century. So he tells us, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He'll go on to say, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Well, we move then finally to our third consideration this morning. And that has to do with the practice of peace. The practice of peace. Well, as we conclude, we can ask, how are we to walk in step with this newfound peace, this redemptive gospel peace, which we have received by the hand of the Prince of Peace? We have peace with God. Nothing can change that. If you are in Christ, you have peace with God. Nothing can change that. That is the gospel. But as we go through this life, we still must keep an eye on our peace of conscience, on whether we're enjoying that peace in our hearts and in our inner lives. So a few things about how to maintain that peace of conscience, not our relationship with the Lord per se, but the enjoyment, right? The fruits and the experience of that peace in our hearts. Well, we maintain our peace of conscience first through obedience, David says in Psalm 119, "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." The next book over, his dad, Solomon, Proverbs 3, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you." So when we acknowledge Jesus as the Lord of our lives, when we walk in step with his law, with his word, we more and more enjoy and experience him as the Prince of Peace. Well, we maintain our peace of conscience, secondly, when we strive against sin. The Puritan, Thomas Watson, once helpfully said, "If you would have peace, make war with sin." That's good. If you would have peace, make war with sin. Sin, we know, it hinders our spiritual life. It muddies our perceptions of the grace of God for us in Jesus Christ. It either makes Jesus and God's grace seem less important than the sin that we are tempted by, or it causes us to doubt whether that grace actually belongs to us individually. And so this means, right, as a consequence, this means that we must, as the Word of God says, put to death the deeds of the body. And as the Word of God says elsewhere, that we must put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So spiritual harmony and hating sin go hand in hand, right? It's this spiritual harmony isn't just, you know, achieved through walking up a big mountain and, you know, chanting Om and, you know, just expecting to receive these great revelations of peace from God. In God's word, we read, we discover that our peace of conscience, part of it is attached to our walking in obedience and hating and fighting against sin. But we don't do these things on our own, through our own strength, which leads us to our final consideration. Finally, we maintain peace of conscience when we actively seek after and pray for the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. As believers, we are called to walk in step with the Spirit. We are called to keep in step with the Spirit. After all, what is the fruit of the Spirit? In Galatians 5, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, right? Peace is among the fruit of the Spirit. So, knowing God the Father has given us a Son as a free gift, knowing we have peace with God, knowing that we have definitively, once for all, been savingly united to the Prince of Peace, we pray for the Spirit to fan into flame the fruits of peace in our own hearts and in our own minds and in our own lives. Well, beloved, may the Prince of Peace grant to all of us his peace in this Advent season. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have disclosed yourself in your word as the God of peace and the God of all comfort. And when we consider all of the strife and the turmoil and the war of words and all the hatred that exists outside of these walls, Lord, we are grateful that you, through Christ, by your Spirit, through the gospel, give to us a hefty share of that peace, even of that peace that belongs to the age to come, that we can enjoy it, that we can experience it now. Help us to be those who strive to maintain that peace of conscience. Lord, help us to be those who celebrate, and remember, and recall, and even tell others about the peace that we and any can have with you through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, this Advent season, cause our hearts and our minds to ascend, Truly, to the Prince of Peace who sits at your right hand, ruling and reigning all things for your glory and for the good of his bride. Lord, be with us this week. Give us strength to walk in your statutes. Help us to fight against sin. Help us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And help us to find our highest peace in you. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.